Here's a question I've wondered for a while. How do great men develop their leadership skills? Is it nature, nurture, or both? History teaches us about great men and their origins. George Washington, our first president, had in his favor his imposing height. Yet he didn't rest on his physical features alone. During youth, he learned to tame his passions and temper. He couldn't obtain private education abroad like his older half-brothers. So he studied hard on his own and molded himself into a dignified gentleman. Those are some seminal qualities that made Washington a great general and politician as an adult. Even better, the Bible teaches us of great men and their origins. Today we turn back to 1 Samuel to pick up where we left off last November. We begin the life of David and observe him as a teen. Even then, surely there are qualities in him that will lead him to be a great warrior and king someday. So let's read 1 Samuel 16 together. If you're using your pew Bible, it's in page 198 and 199. 1 Samuel 16. Let's read it together. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. The simplest way to outline this chapter is to identify three central locations. And if you go back to chapter 15, verse 34 for a second, you'll see there that after declaring the Lord's rejection of King Saul in Gilgal, we read that Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. So then in chapter 16, today's passage, we begin with Samuel at Ramah in verse 1. Then we see in the first sentence of verse 4, his departure from there to Bethlehem. In the second sentence of verse 4, there is Samuel arriving there. Then the prophet returns to Ramah in verse 13. In verse 14, the scene shifts to Saul's location, the city of Gibeah. Ramah, Bethlehem, and Gibeah. Three locations. And then there are three lessons at each of those places. The first and second are for Samuel, who despite his age still had much to learn. The third lesson is evidently for Saul, whose spiritual condition has declined dramatically. The principles would benefit us as well. And I'm going to use the refrain of alignment for three lessons. They are: one, align yourself with God's will for leadership. That's verses 1 to 4a, the first part of verse 4. Two, align yourself with God's perspective of the heart. That's 4b, the second part of verse 4 to verse 13. And three, align yourself with God's servant for help. Verses 14 to 23. And I'll be sure to repeat those points later. But first, align yourself with God's will for leadership. At the onset of chapter 16, Samuel's not doing well. The kingmaker appointed Saul as the first king of Israel, but he turned out to be a major disappointment. In chapter 15, verse 11, God told Samuel just after Saul botched the Amalekite mission, right? "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." After going their separate ways, we read in verse 35 that, "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul." Lots of mourning here. Evidently, the prophet went so long with his mourning that God had to step in and say, essentially, "Snap out of it." Samuel needed to move on. God has rejected Saul. It's not like the prophet didn't see this coming. Recall that back in chapter 13, Saul was disobedient with the sacrificial rites, and Samuel responded, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." Quick application here. Have you ever felt like Samuel? Do you need to move on? Now, just because our brains understand God's word, that doesn't mean the rest of you follow immediately. Have you ever had trouble redirecting your heart after major disappointments? Your high hopes for a specific leader shattered? You poured out your affections in a relationship that ends with a heartbreak. It comes to nothing. Even a man of God like Samuel struggled with letting go. Perhaps you heard God say to you, "How long will you mourn for this or that, him or her?" Look to the Lord. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 146, 3-5, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Samuel does move on. He aligns himself with God's will for leadership. He and we are about to find out who is this man after God's own heart. Who is this neighbor of Saul better than him? We'll see what happens when God chooses his king versus when men choose their king. I find it interesting that the Lord does not reveal his precise identity in advance. We just know he's among Jesse's sons in Bethlehem. God's guiding Samuel step by step and revealing his will progressively. But the Lord does reveal in advance how Samuel should conceal his mission, that way Saul doesn't kill him in wrath. That horn filled with oil could raise suspicion, but the heifer for sacrifice would not. So we move on to Bethlehem, where Samuel learns to align himself with God's perspective of the heart. As the prophet neared Bethlehem, the elders are uneasy. It seems Samuel's reputation preceded him. Even with the heifer in his hand, the leaders at the gates feared some message of doom from his mouth. Recall that Bethlehem lay outside of the circuit of Samuel's ministry as judge back in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. So they probably were not expecting him. Chapter 16 is the first time the narrator even mentions the place, Bethlehem. But the prophet assuages their concerns, declares his intentions, invites Jesse and his sons. Now, we last heard of Jesse back in the book of Ruth. He's from a respected and powerful line. He's Obed's son, and thus the grandson of Boaz who married Ruth. Boaz, as you recall, was a wealthy man, Ruth the virtuous woman, and Naomi at once afflicted by the Almighty, but later restored and nourished. Having such a pedigree, it would be no surprise that Jesse and his sons are guests at the communal feast. And it would not have surprised Samuel if Eliab was chosen to be the next king. The firstborn's physical features remind us of Saul's description back in chapter 9, verse 2. That's what it said back here. "There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Eliab, like Saul, certainly looked the part. But God looks at the heart. The same assessment was repeated for the next two, Abinadab and Shammah, the second and third sons. One by one, the seven sons there walked before Samuel like models down the runway. And one by one, there's the repetition: "The Lord has not chosen." But the prophet knew it had to be one of Jesse's sons. So he asked whether all of them were there. It turns out there was the eighth, the youngest, who was away keeping the sheep. He was held in such low esteem that Jesse considered him an afterthought. Samuel, however, would not relax until he meets him. The youngest is brought in. His ruddy looks remind us of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And that may not seem like a flattering comparison, but recall that Esau, despite his foibles, was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So David's ruddy appearance indicates that he was an outdoorsman, ultimately destined to be a man of war. He had attractive eyes and looks, unlike Leah, the mother of Judah, his tribal ancestress. As for his height, putting verse 12 and verse 7 side by side, we can safely assume David wasn't tall and imposing like Eliab or Saul. Yet the Lord confirms that David is indeed the one he has chosen. So Samuel anoints David while his brothers watch. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day onward. The kingmaker completes his mission. Now, there's some questions concerning David appearing for the first time here in 1 Samuel. There's some question about the number of his brothers, and then we'll have to talk about his heart. What was in his heart that God saw? And then thirdly, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in his life? First, concerning the number of his brothers, you'd walk away from today's text concluding that he's the last of eight brothers. But we read in 1 Chronicles 2, 13 to 14, that David was the seventh. The most likely scenario is that Jesse lost one of his sons in battle or in some undisclosed accident. He was at the sacrifice in 1 Samuel 16, presented before Samuel, but rejected like the rest of his brothers. As for David's heart, we've already learned that he's a man after God's own heart, and thus better than Saul. The preposition after communicates a meaning in English that's rather obsolete today. It means according to the nature of, in conformity with, in agreement or unison with. It means David's locked in step with God's desire and will. But it wasn't that David was inherently good or a naturally upright man. He'd be the first to tell you otherwise. Listen to David's plea to God in Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, no one living is righteous. He writes elsewhere, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. David would agree with Jeremiah that the heart, his own included, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But then what makes David special? How is it possible that here's a man after God's own heart when there's none who seeks after God? Why does the Lord, who alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, say that David shepherded according to the integrity of his heart? The answer is that David rested on God's grace. He knew that heaven could not be obtained with time and effort, like a retirement fund or vacation home. He knew that there are blessings available by faith, not by works. Paul tells us in Romans 4:4-8, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We are unrighteous and cursed for our lawless deeds, but God justifies the ungodly. He forgives our debt and credits us with righteousness apart from works. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but if you trust in God's mercy, your heart shall rejoice in his salvation. Imitating David's not primarily about being a moral person. It's realizing first that we're not moral. Like David, stop trusting in yourself, your accomplishments, your heart. Trust in the Lord for salvation. This is the essence of the gospel. Like David, we start with the foundation that the Lord is holy. We were made in his image, pinnacle of creation, just a little lower than angels, crowned with glory and honor. But we sinned in thought, word, and deed, and now we deserve God's wrath and hell. But praise God that he raised from David's line our Savior Jesus. He, God and man at the same time, lived a perfect life. He went to the cross willingly to offer himself in our place, taking on himself our penalty. The Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. Then he rose from the grave because the Father would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Having finished his work on earth, Christ ascended to heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. Someday he'll return to judge among the nations. Now's the time to turn from yourself and place your faith in Jesus alone. You cannot earn eternal life as a wage or salary. Christ offers you a relationship with God as a free gift of grace. Leave your good works at the door. He invites you in with his love, and he'll accept you as his children. This is the heart of God. Accept the gospel and be a child after God's own heart. So that's the role of faith and God's grace in David's heart. Now, what about the role of God's Spirit in David's life? Before we move on from verse 13, I want to be clear that David's anointing was not the occasion of his saving. He was saved by grace through faith before that. So here the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, not for the first time for regeneration, but for special empowerment for service. We saw this happen earlier in the Bible with Bezalel, the artisan of the tabernacle, various judges, and most recently with Saul. But now the Spirit that armed Saul to be king leaves him, and he's left vulnerable to another spirit, one that harms him. We see this happening in Gibeah. Now, I know it's easy for us to look down on Saul, but for this scene, take on his perspective, and you'll benefit from the third principle, which is to align yourself with God's servant for help. Though Saul had forfeited most of his privileges, he still had good people around him. He still has Jonathan, his brave, faithful, and loyal son. Here in this chapter, verses 14 to 19, we see he still had in his courts wise and dutiful servants. They accurately assess their master's problems, find a solution, locate and bring David. Jesse allows David to go to Saul with lavish gifts to honor the king. Then we see in verses 21 to 22, in rapid-fire summary fashion, David's quick rise in the ranks to become the king's armor-bearer. That climb began with his faithfulness as a musician He not only played the harp skillfully, but effectively repelled the distressing spirit from Saul. David's public success came from many years of secret preparation. My guess is that he's been writing lyrics and composing tunes for a long time. Hours and hours of practice and meditation in the fields and at home, among sheep and among people. That explains David's skill and fame that reached the ears of Saul's servants. Looking at David's ascent, I think of Proverbs 22, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. Yet there's even a more fundamental reason for David's rise. It's in verse 18. The Lord is with him. I agree with P.K. McCarter's commentary of verse 18. Quote, all of the previous parts, the young man's success, strength, manners, and looks are the result of divine favor. End quote. He's saying the last description, the Lord is with him, explains the five descriptions that came before it. While listing David's good traits, Saul's servant really saved the best for last. The Lord is with him. As you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, God's presence in David's life is a key recurring theme. From the fields near Bethlehem to the king's court, from the battlefields to his life as a fugitive, from the beginning of his Jerusalem days to its development, David and those around him recognize that the Lord is with him. Now, to put it on a practical level, do you know someone like David? Do you know a brother or sister in Christ who lives and walks in the Spirit? If you see that the Lord is with him or her, make sure you are with him or her. If you detect God's presence in a particular individual's life, become best friends with that person. Be like Jonathan and be a friend of someone like David. Don't be like Saul and be afraid of someone like David. I'll add two more applications here to align yourself with God's servant for help. First, be sure you commit yourself to a body of believers, a gospel-teaching, Bible-believing local congregation. I'm not saying there's a perfect church out there, and I certainly do not claim that we're without flaws. But I believe that by God's grace and his promise, the Lord is with us. We got a lot of work to do, and we need your help if you're a brother or sister in Christ. The first step is to join us here as a member, or if the Lord leads you to another healthy church. But I do hope we find favor in your sight, that as we meet, we can be refreshed together spiritually. Secondly, to align yourself with God's servant for help, and I thought about this a little bit more specifically, be sure to listen to good biblical musicians. Now, music is part of our lives now. We just turn on our radio. We have our smartphones where we can just use apps to listen to music. I wonder what kind of things you listen to or turn on the radio in the car. What will you be listening to on your way home? So listening to good biblical musicians, and when I say good biblical musicians, I don't mean to advocate one music style over another. It should be substance over style. See, we don't have David's music notations, keys, scales, or time signatures. We do have his lyrics, and that's what's most important. Ephesians 5:18-20 and Colossians 3:16 confirm this priority and guide our corporate worship. The songs we sing together must teach and admonish us with Scripture, be directed to God and to each other. Just as you benefit from good Christian teachers who speak to you from the Bible, you'll benefit by aligning yourself with songwriters who do the same. That's what David was. And so with that in mind, let's end our time together with our final song, Speak, O Lord. Let's pray first.